Today's text is bridging the gap, or there is no gap really, between 1 Kings and 2 Kings. We're starting in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 51, and we're going to end up in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 18. The title for my lesson this morning is God's Vengeance Against Provocation, and I think that the reason for that title will become clear as we work our way through the text. When you think of the world's great kings, certain names probably come to mind, like Solomon, Alexander the Great, Arthur Pendragon, Charlemagne, Alfred the Great, Richard the Lionheart, some of you may dispute this one, but George the Third, and maybe even Aragorn, son of Arathorn. If you don't know who the last one was, I'm sorry for you. But no one is so insane as to reckon Ahaziah, son of Ahab, among the great kings of the world. And that is because of God's judgment upon the house of Ahab and upon Ahaziah, his son. And as we look at our text today, 1 Kings 22, 51 to 2 Kings 1:18, we see this theme. God will eradicate the one who provokes him. God will eradicate the one who provokes him. It's interesting. I was thinking about this on the way. This is something we see in the life of Ahaziah, but it's also, when you look at the life of Ahaziah, it also maps really well onto the entirety of Ahab's life. God will eradicate the one who provokes him. Our text today considers God's vengeance against provocation by considering two aspects of provocation against God. The first aspect is a royal pattern of provocation that we see in 1 Kings 22, 51 to 53. Our text says, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. So he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger, according to all that his father had done. Now, there were a couple of ways that Ahaziah carried out this provocation. The first was neglecting the word of God. Now, the text doesn't come right out and say this, but it's what's missing from the text, essentially. He neglected the commandments of God. Exodus 20, verses 1 to 17, recounts the Ten Commandments. The first of those commandments is that you don't worship false gods. You don't make idols and worship them. The first and second commandment. Ahaziah was guilty of breaking these commandments and probably a multitude of others. All the wickedness that goes along with idolatry. And so he neglected the commandments of God. But he also neglected the warnings of God that we see in texts like Leviticus 26, 14 to 39, and Deuteronomy 28, 15 to 68, that tell Israel, these are the cursings that you can expect if you walk in a way that is contrary to this law. If you don't keep this law, this is what you can expect. And then all of the warnings that were given to previous kings as well. You can look at the warnings against Jeroboam, the warnings made to Ahab, etc. Warnings that Ahaziah possibly even heard during his own life whenever they were made against his father. He neglected these completely. His life was marked by an absence of paying attention to these commandments and to these warnings. But the second way that he neglected the word of God, that he engaged in this pattern of provocation, was by pursuing the worship of idols. So not only did he neglect the word of God, he actively pursued the worship of idols. That's how the text describes his life. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. And not only is he guilty of his own sins, as it were, but there's a way in which he's caused Israel to participate in his sin. He's led Israel in idolatry. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger, according to all that his father had done. Now, as we consider that word provoke, it's almost like a particular word that's used in sort of a technical sense. It occurs throughout the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, in the context of provoking God's anger because of idolatry. And so Ahaziah is guilty of provoking God through his idolatry. But our text began with a royal pattern of provocation, but the bulk of our text considers the divine response to provocation in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. And so we have the pattern of provocation, but also God's response to provocation. It's the second aspect. And we see God's response to provocation developed in three phases. The first phase of God's response to provocation is God's provocation of turmoil for his enemy that we see in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now, we have a fireplace at our home, which we were really excited about when we bought our house, because there's just something cozy and comforting about a blazing, crackling fire. And during our recent snowstorm, I built a fire, and occasionally one of us would go over to it and warm ourselves on the hearth, and you could smell the smoke and have the sparks crackling up and all that. But quite often, that fire would die down, and it would need some rejuvenation. You don't necessarily have to add material to it, but you've got to stir it up somehow. So I'd take the poker and stir up the logs, move them around, huff and puff on stuff, and get the fire blazing again. That's exactly what God did with Moab against Israel. He stirred things up. Moab was a longtime enemy of Israel, dating all the way back to the wilderness wanderings, when Balak unsuccessfully hired Balaam to curse the Israelites in Numbers. It was the Moabites who had led Israel astray with Baal Peor, initiating the first instance of Baal worship among the people of Israel in Numbers 25. Moab was not to be disturbed by Israel in their conquest of the land of Canaan, because God had given the children of Lot a possession there. And so Moab was to be a permanent fixture in the life of the Israelites. And Moab was used, he was among the nations that God used to bring judgment upon Israel when they sinned by following after strange gods. And Moab was at times on fairly good relations with Israel, so much so that David harbored his parents with the king of Moab when he was a fugitive from Saul. Yet we have historical records that indicate that by the time of Omri, king of Israel, Moab was an object of aggression and oppression for the northern kingdom. We see this in the Mesha Stele. It's basically an inscription, a monument that the king of Moab, who we actually read about later in 2 Kings, left in history. But as at other times in Israel's history, God here used Moab as a source of trouble for Israel. And I think it says judgment upon them for their idolatry. I mean, it's no accident that that appears immediately after a description of Ahaziah's idolatry. And in particular, this was trouble for Ahaziah, son of Ahab, son of Omri. So when God is provoked, he provokes turmoil for his enemies. But notice that God also provides opportunity for repentance. And we see this in verses 2 through 16. This is really the bulk of the text. The beginning of verse 2 of 2 Kings chapter 1. "And Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, 'Go, inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this sickness.' But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, "Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' Then Elijah departed. When the messengers returned to him, he said to them, 'Why have you returned?' They said to him, 'A man came up to meet us and said to us, "Go, Return to the king who sent you and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you?' They answered him, 'He was a hairy man with a leather girdle about his loins.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.' Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill. And he said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' So Elijah replied to the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he said to him, 'O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly.' Elijah replied to them, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. When the third captain of 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, 'O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight.' The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him.' So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die.'" Now these events begin with a seemingly random crisis. It says in verse 2, "And Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill." Now the illness here is probably a reference to internal injuries that he sustained in his fall. I mean, we can't know for sure, but putting two and two together, it seems likely. This is really what you call a freak accident. Before the invention of glass window panes, a lattice was used to permit the flow of air through a window to help keep the room temperature comfortable. And generally, the design allowed you to see out if you were close to it, but oftentimes, if it was designed a particular way, no one could see in. Now, maybe when you hear the word lattice, you think of the cheap, usually frail, crosshatch material you can pick up at a big box home store. We can imagine almost anyone falling through something like that if they put their weight on it. But a lattice at that time was much more skillfully crafted, much like anything else, and much sturdier. And so it would have been unusual for someone to fall through it, or at least to do so easily. And maybe you could imagine some scenario where, you know, maybe he's like roughhousing or something and like, oh, he went through, I don't know. But it doesn't seem likely. Regardless, it seems like a freak accident. It's a real-world description of Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, maybe you've quoted that when you were playing Monopoly to remind yourself that you're not winning because God has determined otherwise, or to encourage yourself that God wants you to win. But there's a larger, more important point in this proverb, is that even what appears to be completely random to us is determined by God. Here, this event is illustrative. It's a reminder that God uses means that are often unforeseen and unexpected to accomplish his purposes. Ahaziah has been living in the shadow of impending doom promised to the house of Ahab. But even Ahab, of all people, humbled himself when confronted with his sin against Naboth and the pronouncement of judgment upon him. And tragically, his son Ahaziah makes no such self-humbling. Instead, Ahaziah makes a rebellious pursuit of unwisdom. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go, inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this sickness." Now, past kings of Israel, when confronted with some crisis, would yet inquire of Yahweh, recognizing that he is the true God, but that they have rebelled against him. I mean, consider Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. When his son grew ill, what did he do? He sent his wife in disguise to go to the prophet of Yahweh. Ahaziah, on the other hand, is so far from Yahweh, the God of Israel, that he makes no effort whatsoever to inquire of the true and living God when confronted with the crisis of his illness. Now, we actually know very little of Beelzebub specifically. It's interesting. There are the text that we looked at last week uses the word Baals, you know, plural. There were multiple Baals, multiple kinds of Baal, as it were. Beelzebub was just one of them. The traditional view is that the name Beelzebub means Lord of Flies or Lord of the Flies. A more recent view considers the New Testament references to Beelzebul as evidence that this is an attempted transmission of a foreign name that would mean something like Lord Exalted or Prince Lord. Another view, I'm not necessarily committing myself to this view, but I think it's really interesting in light of some of the features that we see in this text, is that it's also an attempted transmission of a different foreign name, meaning Lord of Flame or Lord of Fire. Now, ultimately, there's not enough evidence to give us an exact idea of what this false god of Ekron was like, you know, why Ahaziah might have, you know, been sending messengers to go to inquire of this particular false god. But the writer's point is that this is not Yahweh, the God of Israel. That's the big point that he's trying to draw out. You know, we can spend time trying to figure out, okay, who is Beelzebub? But at the end of the day, what the text is pointing out is that this is somebody else. This is some weirdo God, you know. This is not the true and living God of Israel. This is a strange, foreign God. Rather, this is a false god of a pagan Philistine city. The Philistines, like the Moabites, had been long enemies of the Israelites, even during the lifetime of Ahaziah's grandfather, Omri. And yet Ahaziah pursues information from an enemy god, essentially aligning himself with the enemy of Israel and the enemy of Israel's God. Instead of inquiring of Yahweh through one of his known prophets, he pursues the path of foolishness and goes whoring after false gods like his parents before him. And we see then in verses 3 to 4, God's judgment upon this kind of foolishness. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?'" Now, this is not the first time Elijah has been called by his full title, Elijah the Tishbite. We see a number of parallel details between the introduction of Elijah during Ahab's reign and the introduction of Elijah during Ahaziah's reign. The text summarizes the reign of Ahab by telling us that he went after strange gods. The text summarizes the reign of Ahaziah by telling us he went after strange gods. Ahab provoked the Lord with his idolatry. Ahaziah provoked the Lord with his idolatry. An apparently disconnected event is reported to take place during Ahab's reign. An apparently disconnected event is reported to take place during Ahaziah's reign. With Ahab, it was the rebuilding of Jericho. With Ahaziah, it was the rebellion of Moab. And so there are parallel patterns of events and descriptions here. And the idea is that Ahaziah is essentially living in his father's shoes. He's following the same pattern. He's doing the same things that his father did. And God is responding in a similar way. This is how we were introduced to Elijah in 1 Kings 17:1. And just like Elijah the Tishbite had no good news for Ahab, Elijah the Tishbite has no good news for Ahaziah. God will not be slighted. Notice how he refers to Ahaziah. He calls him the king of Samaria. Samaria was just a city. Not the king of Israel, not the king of the 10 tribes, not by name Ahaziah, but by the name of his city. Now we could take this as a simple case of metonymy, where you know, the way we say Washington, D.C. sometimes when we're talking about the United States as a whole, but I think it more likely that this is a specific jab at Ahaziah, a specific belittling of the king, a reminder that his reign is far smaller and his power far weaker than he thinks, that he is not the great and important man that he himself thinks he is. And the message for this little man begins this way: "Is it because there is no God in Israel?" Now, what you don't see in English, because it's very difficult to translate without getting fairly dynamic with your translation, is that this is actually a kind of double negative question. The best Bible versions for a careful Bible study are those that give us an English translation that's near as possible to word for word, and I agree with that. But here, this is one of those cases where if you try and do something word for word, it can sound like impossible English. The King James Version and the Geneva Bible, you know, two very old translations, come closer to the Hebrew when they translate it this way. Is it not because there is no God in Israel? You know, and we think, well, doesn't that cancel it out? Well, no. In many languages, they don't have a problem with double negatives. In modern English, we tend to sneeze at double negatives, but in many languages, if you want to really emphasize the negation, you just stack up your negatives. They don't never cancel each other out. And really, this is one of the cases where I think we really need more bumpkins translating the Bible. So, speaking as a bumpkin, we just get it, you know. But the question is sort of like, is there really no God in Israel? Is there no God in Israel at all? Like, come on, Ahaziah. Is there really no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. You didn't know, Ahaziah, that whenever you were crawling up into that bed, that you would never come down from it, but you will surely die there. Ahaziah wanted to know whether he would recover, and God gave him his answer, in spite of the fact that he never sought the true God of Israel. And we can imagine Ahaziah lying on his sick bed, sweating and panting, having to deal with whatever they had for a bedpan, perhaps attempting to numb the pain with myrrh or perhaps even opium, which was available to them at that time. And the verdict set upon him by the God of Israel is, you shall surely die. The same words used in the warning placed on Adam in the garden if he should eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For Ahaziah, death is an absolute certainty, inescapable. And after delivering his message, Elijah departs. As quickly as he came, he went. The verdict of God is never a silent one. He has revealed himself amply in his word and in his creation. And the Apostle Paul makes it clear in Romans 1 that all men know God and the judgment of God against sin, but they suppress the truth by their unrighteousness and ignore the warning that is set before them. But like so many others, Ahaziah does not receive this message well. Instead of taking action toward repentance and humbling himself, which would be the reasonable thing to do, Ahaziah engages in ignorant dialogue over divine revelation. It says in verse 5, when the messengers returned to him, and he said to them, why have you returned? Imagine Ahaziah's surprise. We have no indication of how long the messengers have been gone, but they clearly had not been to Ekron yet. He knows they've not been gone long enough for them to have, you know, gone to Ekron and come back. So why have you returned? They said to him, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go, return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die. Elijah didn't even identify himself. To these guys, he's just some man. But what he said has enough weight and potency and authority that they know we better turn around and go back to the king. Elijah instructed them to return to the king, which is why they came back. It wasn't just a whim of their own thinking. But notice that they had more sense than the king and obeyed the man of God rather than the king. And notice also that they faithfully communicated the divine message given them through Elijah. They report verbatim the words of the prophet. And when you look at, you know, what Elijah is commanded to say, what he says, and what they say, there's no difference. It's the same exact thing. And we could imagine, you know, maybe they could have condensed it down or, you know, left things out, but no, they reported it exactly as he had said. And so he said to them in verse 7, what kind of man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you? Now, Ahaziah maybe has an idea of who this prophet is. He's like, okay, I've seen this scenario play out before. I know this story. Ahaziah had lived through many of his father's interactions with Elijah the prophet, and they answered him. He was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." An interesting detail is that the Hebrew could have used a description of Elijah that employed an adjective to call him hairy, and that's how it reads in our English text. But the Hebrew phrase, however, is basically "bale of hair." That is "lord of hair," "master of hair," "possessor of hair." Now, that sounds funny to us. It certainly sounds funny to me. I'm not going to lie. I've got some uncles who fit that description. This was actually a common way to speak of certain things in Hebrew. For example, you could either use one of a few words for bird, or you could use the expression "master of wing," "bale of wing," employing the Hebrew word "bale" in the sense of master or owner. So don't think that the name "bale" is always referring to some deity. It's just a common word in Semitic languages. But this is a deliberate play on words here. The Hebrew text could have used an adjective, but instead it calls Elijah Baal Sheer, Baal of hair, as it were. Ahaziah has sought revelation from Baalzebub, Lord of Flies, or Lord of Flame, but he has received revelation through Baal Sheer, Lord of Hair. Now, I don't know that the Hebrew text is trying to make a huge point there, but it's showing that Ahaziah's expectations were not met. God thwarted his expectations. Now, it's possible that this was referring to a garment made of hair, like some kind of haircloth, but the word garment is not there, so it's more probable that this is a description of Elijah as one hairy guy, and everyone knows it. He was just an incredibly hairy man. But in either case, this was part of a clear description of the prophet Elijah. This was a distinctive look that he had. Another detail is that he wears a leather belt around his waist. Now, our text in the NASB has two words here that could be a bit misleading. If you're reading the ESV, I support that reading. First, it says here, leather girdle. But that's a carryover from older translations when girdle was just another word for belt. Sadly, I found out that girdle does not mean belt today. It means something entirely different. Don't look it up. It also says loins, but the idea is more the hips or the waist, which is where anyone would wear a belt. So I just don't want you to be misled by what your translation says here. It's a leather belt about his waist. So these two descriptions, though, lead the king to recognize accurately that this is Elijah the Tishbite, the same prophet whom his father had opposed. But notice what's missing from this dialogue. Why I called it an ignorant dialogue over divine revelation. There's no discussion of what the prophecy means. No discussion about the divine pronouncement against Ahaziah for inquiring after Baalzebub. No question about what Ahaziah should do. Rather, the focus is on the man of God. Who was he? What was he like? This is one pattern of unbelieving response to divine revelation: to focus on minor details to the neglect of the true content of the message. This is one of the ways the Pharisees in the New Testament were guilty, tithing herbs from their gardens and neglecting the weightier matters of the law: judgment, mercy, faith. Ahaziah's obsession with the wrong thing leads him to a presumptuous pursuit of God's prophet. Verses 9 and 10, "Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill. And he said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' Elijah replied to the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Instead of hearkening to the message sent through Elijah, Ahaziah sends a troop of soldiers to bring him by force. He doesn't send messengers. He doesn't select the guys who he initially sent to Ekron to go ask Elijah to come see him, so maybe he could get some clarification on what was said. He sends his military to do the job, implying that his intentions are aggressive, not supplicative. We can assume that this captain is fully on board with Ahaziah's plan, since he relays the message with no other personal commentary like what we see later on. The command he gives is, come down, but he uses an unusual form of command that implies that this command is somewhat imploring. But Elijah's reaction reveals that this supplicative stance is probably all for show. Elijah's response is clearly not what the captain was expecting. If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. This was the same prophet who had killed the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, who had showed everyone that Yahweh alone is God with a trial of fire. When fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, the wood, the stone altar, the water around the altar, licked up the dust from the ground. And in spite of all evidence, this captain and his king have rejected Yahweh as God and have little regard for the man of God. But as the sacrifice was consumed by fire on Mount Carmel, all these men are consumed by fire. And then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And we can imagine there was nothing left of these guys. Now, there were apparently witnesses enough to know later on that this is what had happened to them. But immediately at Elijah's word, fire comes down from heaven and consumes these hostiles who have rejected God's word and spurned his prophet. But Ahaziah is not intelligent. He does not change his MO. He does the same thing over again. And so we see in 11 to 12 a second presumptuous pursuit of God's prophet. So he again sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he said to him, O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. Elijah replied to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Now, as if 51 men lost were not enough, Ahaziah sends another 51 men with the same command, with quickly added to it. Not only does he command Elijah to come down using that same imploring form of the imperative, he commands him to come down quickly. But Elijah's response is identical to what it was before, with the same outcome. Now, there's a well-known anonymous saying misattributed to Albert Einstein. Insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. I'm not an expert. I don't know that Ahaziah was insane, but he certainly was an arrogant fool. No one can be truly sound of mind who rejects Yahweh as God the way Ahaziah did, in spite of all the evidences. And yet, in spite of Ahaziah's recklessness, his third pursuit of God's prophet is different. No thanks to Ahaziah. So he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. He does the same thing over again. When the third captain of 50 went up, he came and bowed on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight. Now, we don't know the background of this captain, nor his prior religious fealty, but here he demonstrates at least a fear of the power that Elijah wields, and perhaps a fear of Yahweh, the true God. And rather than relay the command of the king as the other two have done, this captain merely begs that his life and the life of his men be spared. We don't know to what extent this is a show or some way of manipulating the situation, but in either case, if he is not loyal to Yahweh, he at least acknowledges that there is a greater power at work, stronger than all the king's men. And God is gracious to this man and to his troop. They are not consumed by fire from heaven. Rather, God sends Elijah with them to give a final repetition of his divine message to Ahaziah. In verse 15, it says, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. Now, this is not the first time Elijah has been afraid of royal power. After the victory of God at Mount Carmel, Jezebel threatened his life and he ran away in fear in 1 Kings 19. Before, the angel of the Lord met him in the wilderness and comforted him with food and water after letting Elijah rest for a little while. And now the angel of the Lord reassures him and averts his fears. Now, God's command here is basically the same as the king's, go down. But there is no sense of imploring here, merely a simple command. Then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die." God has given Ahaziah ample opportunity for repentance. Even Ahab made some kind of repentance recognized by God as self-abasement when confronted over his sin in the matter of Naboth. Yet Ahaziah is not recorded to have made any speech or action of repentance. We've seen how God has used circumstance and his word to provide an opportunity for repentance. But in the final two verses of chapter 1, we see that God casts down the unfaithful. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? In the first place, the wicked dies, as God says. God had pronounced certain death upon Ahaziah, and God's word remained true. Ahaziah died according to what God had spoken against him. Because of his rejection of Yahweh, the true God of Israel, Ahaziah was doomed to die a death resulting from a freak accident. But not only did he die, he died early in his reign, which means he died without legacy. In the first place, he died childless. It says, "And because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah." Now, when I was first reading through this, I initially thought to myself, wait, does this mean that the king of Judah is now the king of the northern kingdom as well due to the intermarriage of the house of Ahab with the Judean kings? But these are two different men named Jehoram, as the text clarifies later. It seems confusing, maybe it just seems confusing to me, but it seems confusing only because it seems weird to use the same name between such close relatives. But theirs was a different culture with different customs of naming. Since Ahaziah died childless, his brother, Jehoram, became king in his place. God took his life before he had the opportunity to produce an heir. His lack of legacy is shown also by his insignificant deeds that we see in verse 18. "Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel?" For the writer of Kings, anything else that Ahaziah did was not important to his overall point. Whatever else Ahaziah might have been known for at the time was not worth repeating in 2 Kings. For the writer of Kings, if his readers want to know anything else about Ahaziah and his accomplishments, they can look elsewhere. And he tells them where to look. But in divine providence, that other record has been lost to history, which means that not even the Holy Spirit wanted to preserve a record of Ahaziah's deeds. We actually know more about Mesha, the king of Moab at the time, than we do about Ahaziah. Truly, this man died with no legacy, no renown, nothing for which we can look at his name and say, ah, Ahaziah built this, or Ahaziah did this. Unlike many other kings, no monument remains, no inscriptions survive. For all intents and purposes, Ahaziah has been wiped away from all record of knowledge beyond what we have in the text before us. Certainly, God casts down the unfaithful. Ultimately, there are two big lessons for us in this text. The first is that God alone is worthy of worship, and God justly demands to be worshiped. Don't allow anything to usurp your heart's adoration of God. It is so easy to allow other things in life to creep in and take some or all of the place that belongs to God alone. Ahaziah was identified with physical idolatry, but physical idolatry is only an external, overt, intentional expression of spiritual idolatry. Now, I don't know if Hinduism has the greatest number of false gods at around 330 million, but there are at least that many ways to commit spiritual idolatry from the heart. A second big lesson is that God's word alone is the authoritative source of truth. Just like idolatry, it's very easy to look to other sources of truth besides the Word of God. We often do this in the realm of science, medicine, pseudoscience, and pseudo-medicine. The modern parent, speaking from experience, the modern parent relies heavily on Google for parenting answers. And before that, there was parenting books and other literature and cultural wisdom. Much of this may have no grounding whatsoever in God's truth. We have to carefully filter what the world tells us about our children and their needs through the lens of what God reveals to be true in His Word. Similarly, we can sometimes fall prey to the world's ideas about spiritual issues, accounting psychological babble as science in our search for answers. Some real research is mingled with some real baloney. We have to be careful when we look for answers and filter everything through what God reveals to be true. Even fad diets can often market themselves as using alternative, they can use alternative facts and inaccurate data that may misrepresent the world that God tells us about more accurately in His Word. There are also a number of applications we can make from the text. And obviously, those examples that I gave of how these lessons can work themselves out are just examples. And maybe you can, and probably should, think of more examples. But here are some applications. First, don't neglect the Word of God. That was one of Ahaziah's big mistakes from the very beginning, was neglecting the Word of God. He neglected it through his reign until the very end. There are so many ways we can subtly neglect the Word of God by failing to know it or failing to apply it, ultimately failing to live by it. For the people of God, the Word of God is a precious treasure we hold dear. Let your life be characterized by a passion for God's Word. Second application, be quick to repent of sin. Ahaziah was given ample opportunity to repent. When your sin is brought before you, be quick to repent and fall upon the mercy and forgiveness of God. If Christ is not your Lord, make no delay. Repent, turn to Him, trust in His righteousness, call upon Him and be saved. And if Christ is your Lord, and you are aware of unrepentant sin in your life, make no delay, but be restored to full fellowship with Him. Third, carefully guard your relationship with God. Now, Ahaziah, as an Israelite, was born into a formal covenant relationship with Yahweh. But Ahaziah neglected God and cultivated no personal relationship with God, rejecting the God of Israel and aligning himself with the false gods and the cultures around him. Now, we as Christians are in a covenant relationship with Yahweh through being in Christ. When other things in life start encroaching on your time of prayer and private devotion, shun those things and devote yourself to the Word and to prayer. Fourthly, do not love the world. Ahaziah was certainly a man characterized by a love of the world. He pursued the false gods of the cultures around him. The Apostle John taught this in 1 John 2:15. Ahaziah was a man of the world, pursuing what the culture of his day had to offer. John gives this warning: if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The things of the world lead to destruction, but God offers eternal life in Christ. I trust that none of us will fall into the same overt idolatry as Ahaziah. I hope you don't, go home and arrange your Avon bottles collection and start worshiping them. But I pray that none of us fall into the same spiritual idolatry illustrated by this man's sin. As we ponder these things, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have called us out of the domain of darkness and set us in the kingdom of your beloved Son. Father, it is not because of any good that was in us that you called us. No deed of righteousness that we had done, but purely by your grace and your mercy, you elected us before the foundation of the world and chose us in Christ. Father, I pray that our lives would not be characterized by idolatry in any form, that we would not anger you, that we would not provoke you to anger through sinful habits, prioritizing things above you, prioritizing things above your word, but Lord, that we would walk humbly before you, that we would pursue Christ-likeness, that we would consider men like Ahaziah as examples of what we should never, ever be like in any way. Lord, I pray that through your Holy Spirit, we would be more like Christ and that we would cultivate a deeper life of devotion to you and devotion to your word. And Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.